You turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 35, please. When you find your place, and if you're physically able to, I'd ask that you stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. Genesis 35, verses 1 through 15. Again, reading responsively, I'll start at verse 1, and you come in at 2. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is, Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alon Bakathu. And God appeared unto Jacob again, and he came out of Padanaram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And God called the name of the place where God, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spake unto him, Bethel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, we see in the life of Jacob that he had come to that place, Bethel, and that one time there as he was running from Esau. And Lord, he had an encounter with you. And Lord, he then spent all those interceding years with his uncle and later in Shechem. And Lord, then you called him to go back to Bethel, to renew your promise to him, to draw him closer to you. And Lord, we pray that if there be any here that have wandered from Bethel, Lord, that they would come back to Bethel. Lord, it's something each one of us probably have done from time to time. Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to remain in Bethel. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you may be seated. This morning, this message carries off from where we left off last week. Last Sunday, we looked at what to do when we have fallen down. We looked at the account of Joshua and the children of Israel when they'd gone after Ai and found out that Achan had partaken of silver. He had stolen silver, gold, and the Babylonish garment. I say stolen because God had said it was not theirs. It was not theirs to touch. Everything belonged to him. And we looked at how it was necessary that they get back up and that they find out what was wrong, cleanse themselves of that, and then go back into the battle and God would win the battle for them. You know, in the Christian life, there'll be times, from time to time, we'll have the choices once we've fallen to either get out of the mud or to stay wallowing around in the mud. And this is going to come in the life of every Christian. And I can tell you from experience that wallowing around in the mud is not fun, and it doesn't bring happiness. When we fall, the best thing we can do is to immediately call on the Lord to forgive us, and with God's help, get out of that miry clay. David speaks of the miry clay. We'll look at that a little later on. This morning, we're going to look at the principle of going back to Bethel. That word Bethel, as you probably know, means house of God. In the true local New Testament Bible-believing church, it's, you know, our church, in a way, is the house of God. It's the place where we meet with God. But we do also know from that conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that we now worship God in spirit and in truth. And that we do not need to worship in a temple. So when we get alone with God in our personal and private devotions, we can be at Bethel, so to speak, where we are meeting with Him. There are times when it's kind of like that tabernacle of old, where there's the outer courtyard and the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. Some days our scripture reading might be instructive. It might be helpful. But there was lacking some nearness, some intimacy with our Savior. There are times when we get to the outer fence of the tabernacle. You remember that the tabernacle, you'd have the actual structure with the animal skins and the pins holding it down. And then you had an act of kind of like a little picket fence, so to speak, almost, if you will, around that structure. And inside there you had the outer court. And there's sometimes when we get in our devotions or in our prayer life, when we're close to that fence, we've not yet crossed in, but we're close. And there are times when we make it through the gate and we're next to the altar of sacrifice, which was very close to that gate. There are times when we've started having sweet fellowship, communion with God, and we've gone past the laver of cleansing into the holy place. And there are times when we've gone past the doorway into the holy place. We've gone past the table of the showbread and the other articles of the furniture, and we've been able to pull back the curtain. We've gone past the altar of incense, and we've opened the curtain to the Holy of Holies, and we've had deep spiritual time with God in prayer. But God has nourished our soul like nothing else. And that should be our aim when we go into our time of devotion, when we spend time with God. It should not just be to get to the outside. I mean, it's great that we get that close, but let's not be content with just staying on the outside, but actually spending that time with intimate fellowship with God in prayer and as we open up His Word and as He speaks to us from His Word. I believe in the lives of all believers, there'll be times, periods of our life, where we've gotten right inside that Holy of Holies, kind of like a place of Bethel, in a sense, and where we really draw nigh to God. And sometimes it's a season of life, sometimes it's a place, physical place that we're at, that maybe we've heard some good preaching, and we've just, the Lord has worked through a number of different avenues and we've really drawn close to the Lord. We've had a special time of a communion that was accompanied with rabid hunger for God's Word. I've mentioned this before, but I think one of my most notable times was when I was taking my advanced care paramedic practicum in Fort McMurray. I was up there taking my training and on my time off, I was renting from one of the firefighters. So I didn't have anywhere really to go. I think I brought my rollerblades once and did some going around a park, but I didn't have a whole lot to do aside from studying my paramedicine and reading God's Word. And so I had the combination of a good deal of time to read God's Word and a really good independent fundamental Baptist church up there in Fort McMurray, Emmanuel Baptist Church with Pastor Dennis Glennon. And God used the combination of things, his preaching and my time to be able to spend in his Word, to really draw me close to God. And, you know, I was just eating up God's Word, and I was writing down verses and, you know, making my little notes to, I was starting a kind of a rudimentary referencing system in my margins, that Bible. Fortunately or unfortunately, got stolen once in a gym bag out of my car. Hopefully for good reasons. Hopefully someone got saved. So, you know, got some reading through God's Word. But I was really drawing close to the Lord, and it was really special, really intimate time with the Lord. I loved it. And, you know, I think Pastor Glennon, he was a little frustrated with me at times. I mean, he really liked me, and he asked me if I would come and be their youth leader. But the Lord didn't open that door. And he always kind of felt a little like Pastor Harness had pulled one over him, you know, that I ended up marrying his daughter. I mean, Pastor Glenn didn't have a daughter at that point. But I had a great time up there. And, you know, I'd be sitting there in church, and he's preaching away, and I'm like, you know, so I was making all this noise as I was going between my references, and he'd, you know, kind of look down at me like, but I was really into God's Word and really thriving and digging into it. And there'll be times when we'll have those growth spurts. And then there'll be times where we feel like, oh man, I sure miss that. And I'm not trying to encourage a Christian life that's full of roller coasters. But our Christian life should be one where we are thriving. Not having a failure to thrive syndrome. You know, some people, maybe it's a baby or maybe it's an adult that's, you know, they got what they call that failure to thrive syndrome, where they're not putting on weight. You know, some patients with COPD, you know, they're working so hard to breathe, it's expending so much energy that they are wasting away, and they can't put on enough energy enough weight to replace what they're losing. And sometimes in the Christian life, we have that failure to thrive syndrome, where we're going back, we're losing weight, we can't put on enough. And we have to get back into His Word and say, Lord, feed me. We need to have a hunger for God's Word. There'll be factors that allow us to spend more time in God's Word and more time in prayer at different times of life. Sometimes the growth is steadily upward, but more at a slower pace, you know, and as we are going forward, that is the key. We work from that point. But if we're starting to actually go down the hill backwards, that's not good. Ever been cross-country skiing up a hill, and then you start losing your balance, and you start skiing backwards, and you off you go? I've had that happen many times. Well, here we need to keep our Bethel in sight and aim to be as close to Bethel as possible. Here we have the account of Jacob. Jacob had left his mother and father after he deceived his father into giving him the inheritance. And he had stopped at this place that had formerly been called Luz. Well, it was the name of the city that was there. And at that point in time, God met with him there. Now, just thinking about Jacob in general, I find him an interesting character and somewhat enigmatic. It seems to me that, particularly at the beginning of his relationship with God, that he had a tentative relationship at times. And it was still an exploratory relationship, if you will, where God was very much the God of Abraham, and God was very much the God of Isaac. But yet he was not yet fully his God yet. He had not yet put his all, his trust in him. As we go back to that first time when he went to Bethel, he slept on the ground there. He used a stone for his pillow, and the Lord sent him that vision of a ladder going up into heaven, angels ascending and descending, and at the top of that ladder, the Lord himself standing there. And when he awoke, the Bible says in Genesis 28:16 that Jacob said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." That's too often the sad truth, isn't it? Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. We so often miss what God is trying to teach us. And there, back there in Genesis 28, verse 20, we read, "And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee.'" Again, I see a tentative relationship here. I see Jacob making a bargain with God, saying that if God's faithful to him, he'll be faithful to God. Now, Jacob didn't have the benefit of a recorded canon of Scripture like we do. When we have this word, we have the promises that God has made, and we have learned from the character of God that he keeps his promises. And then further to that, we have the testimonies of the believers. And we see in their lives, when they did well, how God blessed them and how their life went. And then we see when they made mistakes and when they fell into sin, what happened. Jacob didn't have that advantage at this point. So in those intervening years from when he first came to Bethel, he meets his uncle Laban, and he meets Leah and Rebekah, and ends up marrying Leah. He's tricked into marrying her, thinking he's marrying, Rachel? His mother's name was Rebekah. He meets Leah and Rachel, and ends up being tricked into marrying Leah, thinking she's Rachel, and then after the fact marries Rachel. And he has 11 sons, and at least one daughter prior to him coming to Bethel the second time. Benjamin was born shortly after he comes back to Bethel. So he leaves Laban and he meets up with Esau, and the plan is we're going back to our area where their parents lived, or at least where his father lived. We don't know much about what happened to Rebekah. And, you know, Esau, you remember how Esau said, "Well, I'll go with you." And Jacob's like, no, it's okay. I got to go slowly because the children and the animals. And Esau's like, "Well, then I'll leave some men with you that can help you." And he's like, no, it's okay. I'll meet you there. But he doesn't meet him there. God had told him to leave Paddan Aram to go back to his father's house, but he didn't. He only went part way. And I think he was living in fear. He was not yet convinced that Esau was his friend. And so he's like, "I'm staying over here in Shechem." That was not God's plan for him. And what happened in Shechem? We know that sad story, how his one daughter there, Leah, how she goes out to see the other daughters of the land. How unfortunate. The daughters of this land have nothing to offer the believer. The sons of this world have nothing to offer the believer. And yet too many people want to go out to see what's out there. There's nothing out there for the believer. So she goes out and she's defiled. And then Shechem wants to come and marry her. And you see in that case there, he comes and his father asks that they can marry Dinah. And I mean, at least there was some respect shown there after highly disrespecting her and the family. But yet they come, And I'll tell you one thing that bothers me when I see Jacob's response is that he didn't say anything. He waited till his sons came in from the field. Who is the leader? Jacob was supposed to be the leader of that home. But he left it to his sons to make the decision what was going to happen. And that's not right. You don't see a strong leader here. And so they end up being deceitful and say, well, you know, if you're circumcised like us, then we'll give our daughters, our sisters to be your wives and vice versa. And so they go ahead and do that. And then Simeon and Levi go and kill them. So we see Jacob living a life of fear where he's in fear of Esau. I think he was maybe perhaps in a state of fear in this case with Shechem. What do I do? What do I do? I'll leave it up to my sons. Deferring the decision to his sons, which is not right. And you see the event there, and then it was after that that God says, come to Bethel. Let's meet in Bethel. Make there an altar. One thing you notice is that you don't see Jacob making altars. But one thing you know about Abraham is wherever he went, he made an altar to God. See, I don't believe Jacob was yet fully engaged in his Christian, well, it wasn't a Christian walk, but his walk with God. He was not yet fully convinced, perhaps. But God says, go to Bethel and meet me there. Make an altar. My dad tells of his testimony how after he got saved, he had a period of time when he was sort of in indecision. He was a new Christian and sort of trying to figure out the up from down. And, you know, and he ended up having to go back to England and met up with the missionary that had led him to the Lord. And the Lord was in it. The Lord, that missionary was coming and going, and it just happened he was there, and they met, and he got some direction, some help. And so that, in a sense, was kind of like going back to Bethel for him. What happens when we lose sight of Bethel? Well, our fellowship with God is broken. Because when we lose sight of Bethel, it's because of our sin. So fellowship is broken. We can't commune with God if we're in sin. Prayer life is non-existent. If it's there at all, it's just there for others to see and kind of just to be part of our routine. But it's not. There's nothing there. God's word doesn't speak to us. It doesn't minister to our needs. It's bland. It's black and white. Now, the Christian that's walking in obedience to the Lord, they'll be reading along, and then something, suddenly they're like, whoa, I never saw that before. I never noticed that. Wow, what a promise. And it speaks to our heart. It kind of pulls itself out of the page, so to speak. Our joy is lost when we lose sight of Bethel. It vanishes. People try to replace that joy with objects, activities, relationships. They don't find peace for their soul. Think what David in Psalm 51:12, after Nathan says, thou art the man that had sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. And David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. When we fall out of favor with the Lord, we lose our joy. David had lost his joy. I don't know what was going through his mind. Was he making excuses? Well, I'm the king, I can do this. These are just the common folk. I don't know what kind of excuses this man who was after God's own heart could have made that would have so self-deluded him for this period of many months, at least 9 at a very bare minimum. He must have found some way to rationalize his sin. We're really good at rationalizing sin. Well, that person did this to me, so I can do it back. It doesn't work that way. We have no reason to sin. There is no reason. There is no way. There's nothing that we can use to rationalize sin. Our excuses don't hold any weight with God. And ultimately, when we examine them, we know they don't hold any weight with us. We know that they're just excuses. We're deluding ourselves. But you know, so often we're so good at even being self-deceived, where we have this conversation with ourselves, and we know, I'm self-deceiving myself, but I'm okay with it. Perhaps for some, their Christian life was dysfunctional for quite some time. They never truly experienced the joy of their salvation, or only experienced it for a short time. So they don't know what they're missing. You think about Job's miserable friends. Much of what they said was true. Now, what they said about Job, how they applied some of the truths that they said, was wrong. Job was honest, upright, feared God, eschewed evil, as we looked at in Sunday school. But some of the things they said were true, but misapplied to Job. Consider what Zophar said about the joy of the hypocrite in Job 20, verse 5. That the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. The person who is walking in sin only has joy for a moment. Their life is miserable. It's full of sorrow. So how do we get back to our Bethel? How do we get our joy back? Let's take a look back in our text there in Genesis chapter 35. So God tells him, "Arise, go up to Bethel," verse 1, "and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Dwell there. We need to dwell in Bethel. We need to live in Bethel, not just visit Bethel. We need to live there. Dwell there. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments." You have three injunctions here that he says. He was very right. Put away the strange gods that are among you. Now you remember that Rachel had taken those idols from Laban, put them in her camel, in the furniture of her camel. When her father came to look, she said, "Oh, I can't get up." And, Jacob was so angry. "I haven't stolen your gods. You've searched. You haven't found them." And yet, later on, he must have seen them and goes, "Where'd those come from?" "Oh, well, I took them." Oh, my. Can you imagine how he felt? And all that righteous indignation, kind of misplaced, hey? But instead of saying, "Look, we serve the God of heaven, the Almighty God. We cannot have idols," which is what he should have done. He allowed it. And very likely they added more idols. Very likely it was not just those ones that were taken off of out of Laban's home, but they likely took idols from the people round about them. So Jacob rightly says, "Put away the strange gods that are among you." You know, when we walk away from Bethel, we embrace other gods. I'm not talking about gods of stone and wood and gold, but things are equally important to us. I've experienced it myself before, where sometimes when I take my eyes off the Lord, other things become more important. And the Lord has to give me a smack upside the face and remind me that there's only one God, and Him alone am I to serve and to love. I've known Christians that have taken their eyes off of Bethel. They've embraced various sports, recreational activities, and given them a higher importance than God. And that's just one area. I mean, there's so many different areas a person can go, so many different paths. There are so many things that we can do in this life, aren't there? I mean, honestly, I feel like I could live life 10 times and still have not done the things I would like to do, things that would give me pleasure. But it's not about giving me pleasure. It's not about enjoying everything of this life. As a believer, we come to learn that the pleasures we get from God are far more valuable, far more enjoyable than the pleasures of this world. So Christians, they take their eyes off of Bethel and embrace something else, some alternative. And we must recognize when that happens that we have wandered away from the true God of Bethel. We've embraced gods which are no gods. You think of Jeremiah 2:11. Hath a nation changed their gods which are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Why does God say, yet are no gods? Well, you know, the true God, just a partial definition of the true God is he is self-existent. He is overall. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. These little things, these little trinkets that people make, they don't fit into any of those categories. And it makes absolutely no sense. But people so frequently replace the true God with material idols that cannot offer true or lasting joy. We have to come to realize that if we put objects, pursuits, or hobbies, or people, relationships, above God, they are strange gods. And we have strange gods among us. That word strange that we see in Scripture sometimes refers to the strange woman or to strange gods. And it's referring to someone or something that would cause us to be unfaithful to our one true love. It's someone or something that could cause us to be in an adulterous relationship, either with a person or, as the Scripture so often refers to, spiritual adultery. When he talks about his relationship with Israel. Well, it's the same with a believer. If we go off into the world and pursue other gods, that's spiritual adultery. So he says, put away the strange gods that are among you. So we have the Holy Spirit examine us. We find out what those gods are. We get rid of them. And then he says, and be clean. Notice the order there? The first key was to put away the strange gods. Get rid of them. And then to be clean. You think about how if an Israelite touched a dead body, they would be unclean until even. They'd have to wash and be unclean till even. There are various things that would make them unclean. And if we have gods in our life, we have to first get rid of them, and we're unclean, so to speak, and then we seek to be cleaned. So once we've recognized those strange gods, we've gotten rid of them, the next step is to be cleansed by the forgiveness of Christ through the sanctification and cleansing of the Holy Spirit. You think of that verse that particularly speaks of salvation, but there is the ongoing sanctification, cleansing of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. There is that sanctification that happens the moment of salvation, then the ongoing. So positional sanctification and practical or personal in Titus 3, 4, and 5. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Notice also the order. Be clean. Now, Jacob would have been also speaking here about physically being clean. But more important than physical cleanliness is spiritual cleanliness. I mean, Jesus said to the Pharisees, on the outside, you're clean. On the inside, you're like a tomb with dead men's bones. And you think of that verse we just read, James 4:8. draw nigh unto God, and he would draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So we purify our hearts. And that even there in that passage, when it says cleanse your hands, that's not speaking of physical hands. Because our hands are quite often referred to as far as what sins they might commit. So we're supposed to cleanse them. In order to be cleansed by the Holy Spirit, we need to confess all known sin. And there will be times where the Holy Spirit's doing a work in our heart. He's convicting us. He's pricking us, prompting us. And we're saying, what's wrong? What's something's there. I can't quite put my hand on it. What's the matter? And where we then go to the Lord and say, okay, Lord. And we quote Psalms 139, 23, and 24, or, you know, basically, the you know, paraphrase it and pray that prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a prayer we ought to pray on a regular basis. Lord, search me. Do I have sin in my life? Lord, I want to be honest and transparent before you. If I have sin in my life, Lord, show it to me, and I will deal with it. And then he says, change your garments. Now, I think there's a couple of thoughts here. One is that it's very likely that they had adopted some of the ungodly dress of the people round about them. And Jacob knew it was wrong, and he knows we're going to Bethel to meet with God, so let's get rid of that. And also, very possibly, he was saying that this is going to be a special time. Let's clean up. Let's get our nice fresh clothes on. Let's show due respect to God. And as we think about even in our own lives, as we come before the Lord in a church environment, we don't put a huge emphasis on looking all spiffy and sharp, but at the same time, we know we're coming to meet with God. And if we were to go and meet with a leader of a country and someone that we highly respected, you better believe that we would dress up to meet them. And if we're going to do that, how much more to meet with our God? So he says here, cleanse or change your garments. And you think about how the fact that, come looking at it from a spiritual perspective, how that we are clothed, and we're going to look at that verse here in a moment, just quickly in Isaiah. We're clothed the garment of salvation. And sometimes we mar that garment, and it needs to be cleansed. So what do we gain when we find Bethel, when we return back to Bethel? We get joy. Fellowship is restored. God's word is vibrant and alive. I mean, it's alive. But it becomes alive to us when we get into his word. You know, I find it amazing how many professing Christians fatalistically seem content that they will, in their estimation, that they'll never find joy. That they're just going to be content with a plain, miserable life. And that might seem silly or it might seem extreme, but it is very true. Either they've tried unsuccessfully to find joy, they have not found it, now they're giving up. Or they know that they're in sin and are not willing to give up that sin. And continuing in that sin is more important to them than the joy that God will give them. And if a person has tried unsuccessfully to find God's promised joy and have not found it, that is definitely sad. And sometimes I think it's perhaps because maybe they never truly trusted Christ as their Savior. So they don't even have access to the wells of salvation to draw out the joy that's promised there. In other times, they're Christians who have fallen into sin. And they're unwilling to part with that. In some cases, professing Christians have the attitude that simply doing the things of the Christian walk will make them better Christians, but they give little attention to the spiritual walk. They're not looking for Bethel. They're just trying to do things. You know, God promises us joy. Joy that brings no sorrow. Proverbs 10:22, the blessings of the Lord, it maketh rich. He addeth no sorrow with it. The joy of the Lord gives us strength. Nehemiah 8:10, Nehemiah speaking to the children of Israel. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And you remember that story, they were coming under conviction. And it was a time of feasting. And he said, put that off for now. We'll deal with that later. He says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. God's joy gives us the strength we need. Psalms 2, last verses, Psalms 13, 3 through 4. Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Are you rejoicing in your salvation? Are you saying, wow, imagine that. I get to go to heaven. Not because of anything I've done, but because of what Jesus did on the cross for me. Are there times when you weep at what Christ has done for you? There ought to be times when you say, why? Why would he do that? Why would he die a difficult, harsh death for me? Don't lose sight of the fact that he died for the sins of the whole world and kind of lump it there and say, well, it was a collective thing. No, Galatians 2:20 and other passages, he died for me, who gave himself for me. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. There's the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Do you need to go back to Bethel? How is your time of fellowship with the Lord? Is it fervent? Is it passionate? Is it refreshing? That's important. That it'd be refreshing to the soul. And you know, if the answer is like no to all those and other questions like those, then we need to get back to Bethel. This word, the Word of God is supposed to be refreshing. You know, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and if you're thirsty, come. Drink of the water. We gotta get into God's Word and experience the joy of our salvation. And if we wandered from Bethel, we need to get back there and dwell in Bethel.